have for several months been examining the most famous verse in the Bible, John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We have finished now looking at the verse, but there are one or two concepts that it is important for us to examine in a bit more detail to make sure that they are firmly fixed in our minds. And one of those is the concept of grace, which suffuses the whole of John 3:16. Indeed, it suffuses the whole of the Bible. Almost every page that you turn to, you learn something about the grace of God. We are not going to spend the next 5 years going through every page of the Bible, examining this and seeing that this is true. But if, as you read through, you would like to make a note of how often the concept of grace is referred to, when you've gone through the Bible, you will find that you have a very long list indeed. But the question that flows from John 3:16 that I want us to consider this morning is, why should God be so gracious, so kind, and so loving to us? What was, if you like, the motivation of God? You listen to actors, and they are rehearsing, they are preparing for the part, whether it be on stage, on the radio, or on television. And they're always asking the question of the author of the piece, of the director, or whoever, what is my motivation? Why am I saying these words? Why am I doing these things? I need to know in order that I can give the right sort of performance. And some people would put it in those terms and say, what is it that motivated God? What is it that drove God to act in this way of setting his love upon us and sending the Lord Jesus Christ into the world? What is it that made God act in this way? Well, that's what we're going to look at. Those of you who pay attention to the hair care adverts on the television will know that according to L'Oreal, I think it is, the reason why anything happens is because you're worth it. That you have some great value, and so you should pamper yourself by using their products, and by implication, nobody else's, because you're worth being pampered. You're worth it. You're worth having their wonderful products applied to your head, to your hair, to your body, or whatever part of your anatomy their products are being advertised for at that particular moment. Because you're worth it. Now, why is it that they say that? Is this some clever marketing ruse that they have dreamed up? And they think this will catch people? Well, there is truth in that, but I think the reason why they chose that as a slogan is because they saw in society a sense that we think we are worth it. And so they are merely bolstering this concept, this idea, that already is abroad within the general population. Do you not hear people saying when something goes wrong, when they have a car crash, when they lose some money, when all manner of unpleasant things happen to them, they say, but why has this happened to me? Unpleasant things like this shouldn't happen to me, because I am such a wonderful person. Well, we've examined this whole concept before, a few years ago. There, you can buy books written by professing Christians who will say, well, that is what the Bible says. After all, didn't Jesus say that we should love other people as we love ourselves. And so if we're going to love other people properly, then we must spend some time on loving ourselves. And we must realise that we have to have a good, a positive self-image. And so, yes, therefore, I am worth it. And they would say many of the problems in the world is because people have a poor self-image. Well, unfortunately for L'Oreal and anybody else taking that line, unfortunately for those professing Christians who have written these books, and unfortunately for those poor professing Christians who have read these books and swallowed this hook, line and sinker, this whole thinking is rubbish. It is garbage. It is nonsense. It is not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is, in fact, the opposite. And so we suffer in our society with a total misunderstanding of human nature. People don't understand themselves. People don't understand God. And because of this, you get people whinging, complaining. Why has this happened to me? What they should be saying is, why has something worse not happened to me? See, that people start off with the assumption, I am worth it. I am someone special. I am someone to be highly regarded. And this is where most of the psychological problems of poor self-image come from. It's because people have an overinflated view of themselves that nobody else does. And they find it very upsetting. But don't you know I'm important? Don't you know that I'm special? Why aren't you being nicer to me? Because you should be, because I'm a special person. I know that I am. Why doesn't anybody else recognise it? And so, it's not that people have a poor self-image. They have an overinflated self-image beyond what is justifiable. And that's what causes them problems. If they had a true self-image, they would have far fewer problems. Doesn't mean they wouldn't have any problems, but they'd have fewer problems because they'd be seeing themselves in the right light. They'd be seeing themselves as God sees them. Now, if you talk to people and you say, if you're going to go to heaven, you've got to repent and believe in Christ in order that your sins are forgiven. Have you ever had anybody say to you, but I've not sinned. I'm all right. Well, what have I done? I mean, today I've got up, I've washed, I've dressed, I've been to the shops. I've helped an old lady across the road, I've done this, that and the other. What's wrong with that? Because they fail to understand human nature. They fail to understand sinful human nature, the nature of sin, and they fail to understand God. See, one of the problems is that because we have this wrong view about ourselves, we make wrong judgments about ourselves. And we assume that the wrong judgments we make about ourselves are the same as God's judgment of ourselves. And so when people moan at God and say, God, why did you let this happen? I don't deserve this. You can almost hear God replying, those of us who understand the Bible, oh, but you do deserve it, and much worse. But that's not the reason it's happening. People don't understand. They compare themselves to other people. They say, well, look at me. I'm not rolling around in the gutter drunk. I'm not hooked on drugs. I'm not an immoral person. I don't go around knifing people, shooting people. I don't go around robbing banks and post offices and breaking into people's houses. So because there are people who are worse than I am, therefore I'm a good person. And because I'm a good person, God must agree with me. And so therefore, I don't need to repent and trust in Christ. I have nothing to repent of. I'm a good person. And you'll hear people sometimes, something unpleasant happens, someone has defrauded them, and they'll talk to you about it, and they'll say, when this sort of thing happens, it completely destroys one's faith in human nature. To which we should reply, well, that's good, because we should have no faith in human nature at all. And especially if someone says that they really do believe in the inherent goodness of human beings, well, we could be blunt and say that's a stupid idea, but it's probably better to give them examples and show, you really believe in the inherent goodness of the human race? Adolf Hitler, responsible for the death of about 10 million people. Joseph Stalin, responsible for the death of about 20 million people. Mao Zedong, responsible for the death of, I'm not sure of the figures, but I think it's at least 10 million people. Oh, but there are exceptions! Well, you look around the world, and you see there's plenty of other examples, not on such a grand scale. But why do we have prisons? Why do we have courts? Why do we have policemen? It's easy to prove that every one of us believes that people are sinful. It's easy to prove that none of us here really believes in the inherent goodness of mankind. Now, how do I do that? It's very simple, really. I ask you, what's in your pocket? In your pocket will be a bunch of keys. If you believe in the inherent goodness of human beings, why have you got a single key? Keys are for locking things and keeping people out. If you believed in the inherent goodness of the human race, you wouldn't need any keys because you'd never need to lock anything. But you need to lock things because, you know, if you left your house unlocked, it wouldn't be long before someone discovered it was unlocked. They would walk in and they would steal any of your possessions that they chose. Because they are not good. They are sinners. Even when you do lock your doors, people have the thought of breaking in. And sometimes they actually achieve it. Because inherently the human race is not good, it is sinful. But people still persist in this strange notion. Because when you think about it, it is a strange notion that men are basically good. That they are basically good just because they're comparing themselves to others. Well, I'll be all right, I'm basically good. If you ask them on what basis on the day of judgment will God judge people and let them into heaven, most people will say whether they've been good or not. They might even say whether they've been good enough or not. And if you quiz them further and say, well, do you think you'll go to heaven? And they might say what Jimmy Savile said a few years ago, who has done lots of charitable work, and he would say it would be unjust of God not to let me into heaven after all the good things I've done. And if you ask him, well, have you never sinned? He might well respond in the way that many people would respond and say, well, of course, I'm not a saint. And you have the attitude that it is good and normal for people to be slightly imperfect. And being a saint, in their understanding, which is wrong, but in their understanding, being a saint is like being a lump of plaster, fashioned in a certain way, that just sits there, very piously, never doing anything wrong. Total misconception as to what a saint is. Total misunderstanding as to what godliness is. Total misunderstanding as to what it means to be in a relationship with God and to know your sins are forgiven. They assume that a saint, and remember that I'm a saint, and if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a saint. Saints are not perfect. And it's a cause of great grief to true saints that they're not perfect. And you don't see me standing around like this gazing up into heaven all the time. Saints are practical people. And so when someone says religion's a waste of time, what, you're so heavenly minded you're of no earthly use, shows a total misunderstanding of the teaching of the Bible, because the only ones who are of any earthly use are those who are heavenly minded. But when people say this, oh, but I'm not a saint, they're acknowledging that sin is inevitable. They're acknowledging that they're sinners. They don't like to admit it, but they are acknowledging the fact that they're sinners, because they have to be honest with reality. But still they would maintain that I'm not as bad as so-and-so, and so therefore I'm okay. God will receive me on the day of judgment. But still they're failing to grasp the true nature of sin, because as Jesus shows in the Sermon on the Mount, sin is firstly internal. And so if you see someone who stands piously like this gazing up into the sky, it gives us no indication at all as to their spirituality. It doesn't tell us whether they are a great or a small sinner. A Muslim once made the comment that a person in a wheelchair was clearly a more godly person than someone who was able to walk, because someone who could walk was able to commit more sins, whereas someone in a wheelchair was not able to commit so many sins and so therefore was more godly. Total misunderstanding of the nature of sin. You can be a complete quadriplegic, paraplegic, you can't move a muscle, sitting in a wheelchair all day, but in your mind there is hatred for those around you. There is lust towards those around you. There is animosity against God for what's happened to you. And all these things are sin. Now, hating someone is not as bad as going and putting that hatred into practice and killing them, but it's still sin. Lust in the heart is still sin, even though you never go and actually perform what your heart says it would like to do. Sin is firstly internal before it becomes external. Better it remains internal, but it's still sin. And I'm sure there are many occasions on which I preached in which people have murdered me in their minds because they haven't liked what I was saying. I remember preaching in one place about 15 years ago, and I could see in several faces great animosity towards me because people did not like what I was telling them. And I was just telling them what the Bible said. But you could see people staring daggers at them. That was sin. Sin is firstly internal before it is worked out if it is in practice. So it's not just outward, it's inward firstly. But the second thing to remember is that sin, while it is often, probably usually, against other people, sin is also and primarily against God. Now there's an interesting verse in the scriptures that reminds us of this. Psalm 51, a prayer of repentance to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Now you remember the story? David is in Jerusalem, his army is off fighting, but he's comfortable in Jerusalem. And he looks out of the window and he sees this beautiful woman bathing. And he lusts after her. So he puts his lust in his heart into practice. He calls for her. He commits adultery with her. She becomes pregnant as a consequence. He is horrified that his adultery will be discovered. Forgetting entirely that God's watching all of this. I've got to cover up my adultery. How can I do it? Bring her husband back from the front line. Her husband is a nobleman and refuses to enjoy the marital bed as long as his comrades are still fighting. So David arranges for him to be made drunk. But still, he has enough self-control to restrain himself, and he does not go in and sleep with his wife. So David then decides there is only one way to deal with this. He sends the man back to the front line with a message to the commander: put this man right at the front of the fiercest fighting. And the consequence of that was that her husband died. That was murder. So David, having started off having lust in his heart towards a woman, commits adultery and then murders her husband to try and hide his sin. But his sin was known to God, and God exposed his sin when Nathan the prophet came and said, God knows all this. Nathan told him a story about a man, a poor man, who had one sheep, one lamb, and a rich man who had a field full of sheep. But when a visitor came to the rich man demanded of the poor man his one lamb in order to feed the visitor. And David is incensed and says, this is disgusting. This man must pay. And Nathan says, you are the man. And this is the psalm that David wrote, the psalm of repentance, the psalm of contrition. But notice what David says in verse 4. He says in verse 3, I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. When you've sinned and God convicts you of it, it's right smack between your eyes. You just can't push it away. And he says this in verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Against you, against God, have I sinned. And you think, hang on just a minute, you've committed adultery with another woman, and so you've sinned against that woman. There's your wife, and you've sinned against her. And then there's the woman's husband, you've murdered him. All these people you sinned against, David. True. But David recognizes that all sin is primarily sin against God. Because if we didn't sin against God, we wouldn't sin against anyone else. Sin is first sin against God. And so when someone complains and says that somehow God owes us, we need to remind them of human nature, remind them of sin. God owes us nothing. We abandoned all claims upon God the moment we sinned. And we have all sinned. None of us are free from it. Everyone is guilty. So when someone says, why has God allowed this to happen to me? Perhaps God's allowed it to happen to you to wake you up and make you remember that you're a sinner. Why is it that God caused 3,000 people to die in New York 2 years ago when those planes crashed into the towers and at the Pentagon, and those on the plane that crashed in the middle of nowhere? That attempt to destroy the heart of America. Why did God allow that to happen? Was it because America was so godless? No. Because if that were the case, why is it that London has not been destroyed? Why has Paris not been destroyed? Why has Manchester not been destroyed? Why has Delhi not been destroyed? Why has Western Rin not been destroyed? No, God allows these to happen to remind us that all of us are sinners. And for all of us, this life is short. And for all of us, we must one day stand before God in judgment and give an account of ourselves, and that if we go as we are, we will be found guilty and consigned to hell. And so God needs to wake us up. Because we won't wake ourselves up, God needs to do it for us. And so this was an act of kindness on the part of God in order that we might be shaken out of our complacency and made to see just how serious sin is and to understand the consequences of sin. Why has God allowed this to happen to us? God's being kind. God's being kind that we might understand the seriousness of life and death. We don't deserve anything. The fact that we continue to live is a sign of God's kindness to us. If God were not a loving and a gracious God, none of us would be here now. We'd all be in hell. And that would be fair. That would be just. That would be what we deserved. The fact that we are still here shows God's kindness to us. Just never forget that. I've been reading some correspondence lately complaining about God's election of those who will be saved and of God's providence. And it's all based on a misunderstanding of human nature. The person who's been complaining most bitterly has been showing that he does not understand that God owes us nothing. It's all on the assumption that if God's going to save anyone, then God must freely offer to everyone salvation and give it to them. It would be unjust if God did not save everyone, but that's not what the Bible says. Because we are sinners, because we deserve nothing from God, God can choose to be kind to whoever he wants. Thank God that he is. Because if God was not gracious and kind to any of us, none of us would be saved. Because such is human nature that we would always reject the overtures of God in the gospel unless God acted, unless God changed us within. And God only does that to some. He doesn't do it to all. And so there you have election. God chooses whose hearts he will change, because if he did not, no heart would be changed. No one would repent. No one would believe. No one would be saved. So since all of us have sinned and all of us deserve hell, God can choose to save or not to save from out of the whole population of the world. But God says in Ephesians chapter 2, that we read chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Not of works. Not of any kind of works. On the day of judgment, when we stand before God, no one will say to God, "Hang on just a minute, you can't cast me into hell, because look at all the good things I've done." Because if they did, they won't. Because on the day of judgment, every mouth will be stopped, and the whole world held accountable to God. And all men will know that they are sinners, and all men will know that they deserve hell. But if, and this is totally hypothetical, if someone did complain, God would say, "Okay, well, what about this, and this, and this?" And he'd give a long list all through that person's life of all the sins. Sins in the heart, as well as sins of the body, showing them entirely how God is justified in casting them into hell. It's not of works. And so when you hear people, there was a program on last night I caught a snippet of, and this woman who had had a miscarriage, I think in South Wales, she had a miscarriage, conceived out of wedlock, I presume, and she'd gone along to the chapel on the Sunday morning, and she heard a tirade denouncing godlessness from the minister, basically saying, "You're all okay, but sinners... Sinners stand no chance. And you think, hang on, everyone sitting in front of him is a sinner. This man doesn't know what he's talking about. Who wrote this rubbish? But this is the impression that the playwright had. And you can only say that this man has not done any research. This man is stupid. He doesn't know what he's talking about. But the consequence is, all the people that watched this program last night think, oh yes, typical of churches. And they've probably never been to one. But anyway, this woman is the minister after the meeting. They've gone out. He calls to her in front of everybody and says, what were you doing here? You shouldn't be here. How dare you come into the house of God? And they think, well, it's not the house of God, it's a building. And where else are sinners supposed to go to be saved? I came to pray for forgiveness. And who do you think you are to think that anyone would forgive you, let alone God? This is the attitude of the world. You're a sinner, we want nothing to do with you. The attitude of the church, the true church, is of course the opposite. You're a sinner, come in, let me tell you how you can be forgiven. And when you are forgiven, isn't God wonderful? He's forgiven you. You don't deserve it. And the world outside might still hate you for whatever sins it is you've committed. But you know that you've been received by God. Now, it might be that's what happened, because I only saw this brief 2-minute snippet. But that's the attitude of the world. You've got to be good. They think that people come to church and people harangue them and say, you've got to do this, you've got to do that, you've got to do the other. And if you're a sinner, you can get out. But if you're working hard, well, perhaps it shows that a lot of playwrights are in fact Roman Catholics. Because Roman Catholicism teaches that while we need to have faith in Christ, it's not enough just to have faith in Christ. We must also have good works. And because at the end we haven't got enough good works, we have to go to purgatory to be purged of our sins. And it shows a complete misunderstanding, lack of knowledge, about the teaching of the New Testament, about the work of Christ. Christ died for sins. He paid the penalty in full. What Roman Catholicism teaches is that Jesus did not fully pay the penalty. The Bible says he did fully pay the penalty. And so therefore, when someone trusts in Christ, they receive full forgiveness of their sins, not because of what they have done, not because of their works, because they would know that their works are not good enough, but because of God's grace, God's kindness. Now, grace is this concept that is hard for so many people to understand, but it's this vital one that we must understand if we are going to enjoy being Christians, if we have repented and trusted in Christ. So let's look at Romans 4, the first few verses. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But what do the scriptures say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So Paul's saying, if you go to work, at the end of the week you expect to be paid. But if you don't work, but you still get paid, that's not what you're due, that's grace. That's undeserved. And Paul said later in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. That's what we've worked for. But if we believe in Christ, God gives us freely eternal life with the forgiveness of our sins. We're not worth it. We don't deserve forgiveness. But God gives it to those who repent and believe in Christ. Imagine that in through the door came this most disgusting looking tramp. He's got clothes that he hasn't had off his body for about 5 years. They stink. the most appalling smell of stale urine hangs about him. There is all the other filth that he has picked up along the way. His hair is long and matted. That too stinks, and you wonder what on earth he's been rubbing into his hair. You're not sure if the man is black or white because there is so much muck spread over his face. He comes in cursing, making demands. He walks up to people and he spits on them because he despises them. How do we react towards such a person? We'd probably say, get out. You're not going to treat people in here like that. But if we did what God does, we would say, come, sit here. Come, have some food. Come, let me bathe you. Let me give you clean clothes. Let me provide for you. Does this man deserve it? No. But we would be showing grace towards him if we did those things, rather than giving him what he deserved, the boot out of the door. So how do we gain God's grace, which we don't deserve? We gain God's grace through faith alone in Christ. If we could earn God's grace, God would not have had to send his Son into the world. The fact that God sent his Son into the world is a clear declaration of our sinfulness, because there's no other way that we can be forgiven. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. We can't earn it. We can only receive it and be thankful. It's a gift. It is undeserved, but a gift that we should freely accept. It's given, offered freely to anyone who will hear, and anyone who will respond. And yet at the same time, only those respond whom God gives faith to. Because that's what Paul tells us in Ephesians 2. But by grace you have been saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves. Even the faith is the gift of God. We insist that grace and favour from God is our right. Well, it seems that it is very clear that you do not have God's grace. Because those who truly know God's grace know they don't deserve it, and are overwhelmed with gratitude to God because of what he's given. So when you hear talk about grace and favour towards you from God, when you hear John 3:16, when we went through that verse, did your chest pop out with pride and say, well, of course, because I'm worth it? Or rather, were you bowed low and realised that you're not deserving? And isn't God good that he's chosen to be gracious to me? Grace is not given to the deserving, it's given to the undeserving. So first of all, we must recognise ourselves as undeserving, as unworthy. And as unworthy sinners, we should come to Christ, bow before him at the cross, and receive by faith the forgiveness is given to those who will repent and believe. If you do that, if you have done that, you will be overwhelmed with God's grace and mercy to you. You'll be overwhelmed with God who should offer such grace to all who will listen, all who repent, all who believe. Being so overwhelmed with grace, you will want to go out and tell other people about what Christ has done for your souls, graciously and kindly, not because you deserve it, but in spite of the fact that you are a sinner. May God help us to see ourselves as he sees us. May God help us to see ourselves as the sinners we are and continue to be. May God help us to see ourselves as sinners and apply to Christ for forgiveness having been figured. We seek to live for him and for his glory.